that in reading through this week, I concluded I disagreed with. That I thought, you know, the guy that wrote this, what I can tell, was wrong. So I had to do a little bit of studying to find out, well, maybe he was right and I was wrong, or maybe I misunderstood something. But the scripture is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11. Very commonly known chapter. We call it the faith chapter. Very commonly known lady mentioned in this verse. And probably a verse that we've all read dozens, if not hundreds of times. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, it says, "By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Now, on reading this, my first reaction is, no, wait a minute. She doesn't strike me as being all that faithful. In the first place, she laughed. That doesn't sound faithful. And then she went and hired her handmaiden to have the child for her. That doesn't sound very faithful. So if she did all these indications that it sounds like she really didn't believe God, how can it say that she judged him faithful who had promised, that she actually was faithful? So is Paul wrong in what he said? Is he mistaken about Sarah? Maybe he, you know, liked her or liked her memory and thought, well, I'll say something good about her, even though the indications in the scriptures maybe don't bear it up. It's worth looking at because there are some powerful lessons in her life for all of us. Let's go back over to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, of course, Abraham and Sarah are just coming out of Ur of the Chaldees. They have been over to Egypt and back. At this point, Lot has been rescued by Abraham and his servants. And for at least for a time, Lot is sort of taking a break here. In chapter 14, he met with the God of the Old Testament, who brought out bread and wine, and I assume that at that point, the one who became Jesus Christ told him a lot of things about the kingdom of God and about what would happen eventually with the new Jerusalem and a new government coming upon the earth. So chapter 15 of Genesis 1 starts this way. After these things, after the rescue of Lot, the defeat of the five kings, and Abraham coming back and meeting on Mount Moriah with the God of the Old Testament. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. At this point, his name was still Abram, and he sees a vision. Now, apparently, he's laying in bed in his tent, and tents back then were dark. They were made out of very dark goat or sheepskins. The Bedouin tents we saw in the Middle East when we were there were all basically black. I assume they would be very, very hot in the daytime. But certainly, he's probably here at nighttime. He's laying in bed. He sees God in a vision. And the Lord says, "Don't be afraid, Abram or Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. I'm going to reward you greatly. I'm going to protect you." Abram said, "Well, Lord God, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless, I have no heir, I have no children. How can you bless me when I have no children to pass the blessing on to? The heir of my house, if I were to die today, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, you know, my paid servant." And then Abram repeated it. He said, this is really intense. He said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. You promised to bless me. You brought me out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. I've been wandering around here in the desert now for 10 years. He's about 80 years old, 85 years old. And he said, "Look, I don't have any offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So this Eliezer's son would be an heir more than mine. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "This one shall not be your heir. Don't worry about Eliezer. He is not going to be your heir. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look." So they brought him outside the tent. "Look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." Can you count these millions of stars out here? And these were in the days before light pollution. There weren't any big cities near. They had lots and lots and lots of street lights and big building lights. So if you go to an area where there's no light pollution, it's amazing how many more stars you can see. And so we saw millions of stars. He said, "If you're able to number them," He said, so shall your descendants be. You'll have more than these millions of stars in the descendants. Abraham believed the Lord. He said, well, I believe. God said it. I believe it. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he said to him, verse 7, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? He said, you've brought me out of the land of the Chaldees. How do I know that I'm going to inherit this land? There's a very interesting section of Scripture here that just reading through it, it's a little bit difficult to understand, and I'm not sure we have it all figured out. But basically, the principle here was very simple, that when two people made a covenant or an agreement, they would divide the sacrifice into two parts or two altars, and then they would stand between them as the sacrifices were offered, were burnt, and that symbolized that they, too, had come to an agreement and that they were brought together by this sacrifice. Now, that may be what Abraham thought was going to happen here, or Abram. God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, all of these animals would be significant in the sacrifices that were directed on Mount Sinai a number of years later, in fact, about 400 years later. The heifer would be used to cleanse and to purify the sanctuary. The female goat would be used as a burnt offering. The three-year-old ram would be as type of Christ on the Day of Atonement. And other times, turtle dove and young pigeons were also given as free will offerings. So all of these offerings were someday later in the future to be symbolically used in the tabernacle. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two. So Jesus Christ, the one who became Christ, was standing there. Abraham or Abram brought these animals, cut them in two. It would have been a little bit of work, by the way. This was not easy to do. Placed each opposite the other, but did not cut the birds in two. Now, what normally would have happened is the two of them would have together stood in between these two altars where these carcasses or half-carcasses were and burned them at the same time to symbolize their agreement on this covenant. That didn't happen. Instead, vultures came down on the carcasses, symbolizing Satan the devil attacking these carcasses and this covenant that was being made. And Abram drove them away. And apparently, the God of the Old Testament just left. He wasn't there anymore. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So he stood there all day waiting for this, you know, symbolic burning of the sacrifice to say they had agreed on this covenant. And really nothing happened, except he kept on having to chase these birds away. And then finally a deep sleep fell upon him, and he had kind of a nightmare. Horror and great darkness came upon him. Now, what did that symbolize? What did that mean? There's a couple things here we have to understand. The day at that time was not divided up into hours and minutes as we have it. At that time, the day was divided up into watches. And a watch was 3 hours, and it symbolized the time that a guard would stand watch on a tower on a wall in a city. Or if a guard was watching to keep animals out of a vineyard or out of a farm, a crop area, keep thieves away, the watch was about 3 hours. And so in the first watch of the day was about 9 until noon. The second watch of the day, the first watch of the day would be 6 in the morning until approximately 9. The second watch would be 9 until noon. The third watch of the day would be noon until 3, and the fourth would be 3 until about 6 in the evening, and then the next watch would continue, the watches of the night. So the day was divided up into the watch of the evening and the watches of the daytime. So in this case, there are four watches that passed, 1, 2, 3, and then the fourth one is symbolized, or just is a time when this deep horror, this nightmare falls upon Abraham. It symbolized the four generations because right after this, God says it will be four generations before this covenant will finally be brought to a conclusion, be brought to pass. And during that fourth, that final generation, this deep horror and nightmare would symbolize the suffering of God's people, the suffering of Abram's descendants while they were in slavery in Egypt. Verse 13, he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve will I judge. And that 400 years, by the way, begins at the time of the confirmation of Isaac, which we'll talk about later, but that's another way to figure the 400 versus the 430 years. Also, the nation whom they serve, that would be Egypt, I will judge, which he did with the plagues. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You're going to die out here in the wilderness, living in these tents, never having owned a piece of real estate except the cave you buy for your wife who will die. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. So there would be four generations of time before they would come out. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark. So Abram stayed and watched for the entire day. And in that fourth watch of the day, they had this horrible nightmare that symbolized their suffering in Egypt. And the sun goes down, and there appears a smoking oven and a burning torch that passes between the pieces. So instead of Abram and the God of the Old Testament there, what he sees between these two halves of the offering was the same pillar of fire that would lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He saw this smoking fire. What it really was the glory of God, that very shiny presence of God that if a man looks on it without some sort of a screen or a covering, he would die. So this smoke or this incense-type covering around it would keep him from dying, even as it did the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke essentially passed between those pieces, symbolizing that God himself was making the covenant by himself, that it wasn't an equal agreement. It was the God of the Old Testament, the God of the covenant, who was doing it. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he lists the 10 nations that at that point inhabited it and whose land he would take. Now, I'm going to read a little summary of this that I think helps us with our understanding. This, by the way, comes out of Bible History, Old Testament, by Alfred Edersheim. Some of you may be familiar with Edersheim's trilogy. He wrote The Life and Times of Christ the Messiah, and he also has a couple other good history books. But if you would like to do some light reading sometime, this book really does help you understand a lot of the background of the events in the Old Testament. It's about, 974 pages long, so you can read it in a couple good evenings. Start this year and end next year, something like that. And it's pretty small print, but I really like Edersheim's way he writes. He's a very thorough scholar, and I think by reading this page and a half here, it will help you to understand a little bit more about what is taking place here in this chapter in Genesis. To confirm this faith, Jehovah now gave Abram a sign and a seal, which yet were once more only to his faith. He entered into a covenant with him. For this purpose, the Lord directed Abram to bring a heifer, a she-goat, and a ram, each of 3 years old, also a turtle dove and a young pigeon. These sacrifices, for they were all representatives of the kinds afterwards that were used as sacrifices, were to be divided, and the pieces laid one against the other, as the custom was in making a covenant, the covenanting parties always passing between them, as it were to show that now there was no longer to be division, but that there had been divided to be considered as one between them. But here at first, no covenanting party appeared at all to pass between the divided sacrifices. All day long, as it seemed to Abram, he sat watching lonely, only driving the carcasses, the birds of prey, which came down from upon them. So it seemed to the eye of sense, presently even gathered around, and a deep sleep and a horror of great darkness fell upon Abram. The age of each sacrificed animal, the long lonely day, the birds of prey swooping around, and the horror that had come with the night all betokened what God now foretold, how for three generations the seed of Abram should be afflicted in Egypt. But in the fourth, when the measure of the iniquity of the present inhabitants of Canaan would be full, they were to return and to enter on the promised possession of the land. As for Abram himself, he was not to go to his father. He was to go to his fathers in peace. Then it was that the covenant was made, not as usually by both parties passing between the divided sacrifice, but by God alone doing so, since the covenant was that of grace, in which one party alone, God, undertook all the obligations, while the other received all the benefits. For the first time did Abram see passing between those pieces the smoking furnace and burning lamp, the divine brightness enwrapped in a cloud, just as Moses saw it in the bush, and the children of Israel above the on their wilderness march, and afterwards dwelt in the sanctuary above the mercy seat between the cherubim. This was the first vision vouchsafed to Abram, the first stage of the covenant into which God entered with him, and the first appearance of the glory of the Lord. At the same time, what may be called the personal promise to Abram was also enlarged, and the boundaries of the land clearly defined as stretching from the Nile in the west to the Euphrates in the east, an extent, it may be observed, which the Holy Land has never yet attained, not even in the most flourishing days of the Hebrew monarchy. Precious as the promise of God to Abraham had been, it still left one point undetermined: who the mother of the promised seed was to be. Instead of waiting for the direction of God in this respect, Sarah seems in her impatience to have anticipated the Lord, as we always do when we take things into our own hands in a matter contrary to the mind of God, as well to her own sorrow and disappointment. Now, that's a sentence we all ought to memorize, because we've all done it. We all think we know what God's will is, we know what God wants accomplished or what he's going to do, and since he doesn't do it as fast as we would like, we try to force the issue. We try to take things into our own hands, right? We try to say, well, God, I know, wants us to do this, is God's will, we do that. So we sometimes try to force the issue, and instead of waiting for God to work it out, and we see how he has promised and how he will then fulfill that promise, we, like Sarah, decide, hey, I know how this could work out. I'm going to make it work that way. It's my observation that perhaps that's one reason why there are so many splits in the church today, so many little groups here and there, because so many have taken things into their own hands. I think, as Edersheim says here, in a matter contrary to the mind of God. But that's just my observation. I may be right, I may be wrong. What I do know is that I have tried to force my will and hurry God along when he wasn't doing things as fast as I wanted him to. And I believe most of us have made the same mistake. So we can learn from Sarah and her example in that way. Notice 10 years had elapsed since Abram had entered Canaan. Sarai, despairing of giving birth to the heir of promise, followed the common custom of those days and countries and sought a son by an alliance between her husband and her handmaiden Hagar, who was an Egyptian. The consequences of her folly were dispeace in her home and then reproaches and the flight of Hagar. What else might have followed is difficult to tell had not the Lord in mercy interposed. None less than the angel of the covenant himself appeared to the fugitive slave as she rested by a fountain in the wilderness that led down to her native Egypt. He bade her return to her mistress, promised to the son whom she was to bear that liberty and independence of bearing, which has ever since characterized his descendants, and gave him the name Ishmael, which means the Lord hears. And it were thus binding him alike by his descent and the providence that had watched over him to the God of Abram, Hagar also learned there for the first time to know him as the God who sees, the living God, whence the fountain by which she had sat henceforth bore the name the Well of the Living. So Hagar returned to Abram's house and gave birth to Ishmael. And now ensued a period which we must regard as the most sore trial of Abram's faith. A full 13 years elapsed without apparent revelation on the part of God. During this time, Ishmael had grown up, and Abram may almost insensibly have accustomed himself to look upon him as the heir, even though in all probability he knew that he had not yet been destined for it. Abram was now 99 years old. Every human hope and prospect must have been swept away for the heir to be, in the fullest sense, the child of promise, so that faith might receive directly from God for that which it had waited. It was in these circumstances that God at last one more time appeared to Abram, this time to establish and fulfill the covenant which he had formerly made. Hence also now the admonition, walk before me and be perfect, which follows but cannot precede the covenant. In token of this established covenant, God enjoined upon Abram and his descendants the rite of circumcision as a sign and a seal, at the same time changing his name of Abram, father of elevation or noble chief, into Abraham, the father of a multitude, and Sarai, the princely, into Sarah, the princess, to denote that through these two the promise was to be fulfilled, and that from them the chosen race was to spring. These tidings came upon Abram with such joy and surprise that, as in humble worship, he fell on his face and laughed as he considered within himself the circumstances of the case. As some have remarked, he did not laugh from doubt or disbelief, but in gladness and wonder that it could possibly happen. I hope that helps us to understand chapter 15 and some of the background to what we are reading. In chapter 16 and verse 1 now, we continue the story. Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So obviously what happened is Abram comes into the house or the tent and says, guess what, Sarah? God just appeared to me again. And we had this covenant thing where he did these two animals and or cut these animals in half. He had these five animals and cut three in half. And I stood there all day and these ravens came down. And I chased them away and I had this nightmare. And then God said it'd be four generations and 400 years. And by the way, he also said that Eliezer was not going to be my heir, but that I am going to father a baby. Now, he left out the other half of the story as to who's going to be the mother. Now, that's okay in Hollywood and okay in politics anymore. They have all sorts of babies that people denying being the mother. And the, well, mothers have a hard time denying it if they have a baby. But fathers historically and currently are doing so on a regular basis. But they didn't live in modern-day Hollywood. They lived out in the desert. And so Abraham was to be the father. But at this point, no one knows who's to be the mother yet, although you would assume, of course, it would be Sarai. But Sarah's mind is working. She's getting older. Tick, 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 tick. You know, days pass by. She's not able to have children, but she has this handmaiden named Hagar. So she had an Egyptian maidservant. His name was Hagar. So Sarai jumped to conclusions, and she said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. So it's obvious God wants you to be a father. It's obvious I'm too old. God has restrained me from having children. So I think I know now how God wants to work this out. He wants you to have a child through Hagar, but I can take legal custody of the child. Please go into my handmaid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram here, not really knowing what to do probably, said, well, I'll heed the voice of Sarah if she thinks that's the way it's supposed to be done. He didn't seek God's will because God had told him already, perhaps, I don't know exactly why, but certainly the story of what happened here is very clear. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, so he had a second wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he'd been there, he's now 85 years old. He had been 75, he's 85. He went to Hagar, she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, so when Sarai saw that Hagar had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So there was a lot of jealousy and animosity developed between these two ladies. Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I realize I did something wrong. Now, emotionally, I can't take this very well. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. So she's despising me now. She's not my subservient servant. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And Sarai dealt harshly with her, so she fled from her presence. And we know the story that she went out in despair of life, was about to starve to death or at least die of thirst. And God brought a well to her and said that he would multiply her. And down in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son and call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. And Ishmael, of course, is the father of the Arabic peoples. The bones of Ishmael are contained in that little black box called the Kabbalah in Mecca, and every year when they have the Ramadan pilgrimages, they run for hours in this kind of a 2-mile or whatever it is circle around the Kabbalah box there in Mecca, which contains the bones of Ishmael. So from a purely archaeological standpoint, we know that Ishmael lived because we still have his bones, and there is no disagreement about whose bones they are. And certainly the descendants of his have fulfilled the personality types or the prophecies here in chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. Now let's drop down to verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. So he's 86 years old, he has his first child. Ishmael was a baby boy born to Hagar. Now, between chapter 16 and chapter 17, there is 13 years of silence. This must have been a very difficult trial, because Abram had, he had this great victory when he rescued Lot. He talked to God upon Mount Moriah. He heard all about probably the kingdom of God. He saw the what was very likely a Passover-type ceremony of bread and wine. Who knows what the conversation may have entailed. He gave him tithes. And then not long after that, God appears to him, and he has this, all these things happen, and these great promises. He's probably anticipating this is going to happen here pretty quickly. Well, 13 years of silence go by. There's no record of God appearing to him, of any dreams, of any visions. 13 years he stayed in the desert. 13 years he just sat out there taking care of his sheep and his goats and his servants. You know, life was different then. They had time to stop and think. It was just a lot different lifestyle when you spend all day long out in the desert or out in the pasture areas with sheep and goats. It's different than driving the freeway, everybody honking their horns, listening to the radio, talking on their cell phones, doing their lipstick, other things, cutting in front of you. The rat race that we live today is not the same thing they lived. And so for 13 years, they must have passed pretty slowly. Abraham was thinking, when is God going to talk to me again? Is Ishmael going to be the heir, or is Sarah going to have a baby, or, what's going to happen here? So Abraham was 99 years old, 13 years later, developing patience, 13 years of obeying God. It says that he kept God's commandments and laws and statutes in charge. But finally, after 13 years, when he's 99 years old, the Lord appears to him and says, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. In other words, you keep your half of the covenant. I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So the covenant had already been agreed to. God is simply reiterating it. I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, Behold, as for me, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. Now, Abraham here doesn't say, well, I don't have any children, because he knew he had a child. He probably was waiting for God to tell him how this is going to get worked out. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, of many descendants. I'll make nations come of you, and kings shall come out of you. That's additional blessings that had not been mentioned earlier. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. The covenant would be perpetual, to be God to you and your descendants forever. And I will give to you and your descendants after you, which are or the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Then in verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And verse 11 shows that is a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now keep in mind that Abraham's covenant wasn't just about the land of Canaan, because later in Romans it tells us that God promised him to be the heir of the entire world, and Hebrews tells us that he sought a city that has foundations. So Abraham really was seeking a city that is called the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. It says in verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child. Now, have you ever thought about why it was on the eighth day? It has to be a good reason, other than, of course, we know medically perhaps that's a better day because of the clotting of the blood or something. I think that's been mentioned a number of times. But if you think about, I'll give you one possibility. This is my surmising on it, which may or may not be exactly accurate. But there are 8 days. There are 7 days that are allotted to man. We have 6 1,000-year days that are allotted to man ruling himself with, under Satan, the devil's system. And the seventh day, or the 1,000-year millennium, is the day of man when Jesus Christ is going to be ruling the earth. And we have the kingdom of God established here on the earth. But the covenant really is about the eighth day, what comes after that, where everything becomes supernatural, everything becomes God, where the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, really encompasses everything, and that the entire family of God then is established. So our covenant, which is symbolized by our circumcising our hearts and our stony flesh being removed so that we are now pliable, that we have God's Spirit living in us, it really is a covenant about the New Jerusalem. We seek a city that has foundations, the foundations being the apostles and the prophets and their writings and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But that covenant is about that time. The covenant really goes beyond anything in this world or what this world has to offer. So the eighth day being circumcised may symbolize a time that we are looking for in the future when there will be no more physical life, or at least no more physical human life as we understand it. Of course, we see through a glass darkly and just have a little glimpse there in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, part of 22. So here we have this circumcision, which is Abraham simply saying, I agree to the covenant. Verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her also and give you a son by her, then I will bless her. And she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be from her. So all of a sudden Abraham is saying, wait a minute, I've already got a son by Hagar, now you're saying my wife Sarai, who is, you know, she's like 89 years old. She's getting up there in years. I mean, you've seen her wrinkled skin and she's getting kind of old, you know, and past the age of life for babies and all that. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Because he was 99. I'm going to be 100 years old when this child is born? Just amazing. And Sarah, who is 90, shall bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He obviously had become very attached to Ishmael. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will answer your prayer. Behold, I have blessed him, will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I'll make of him a great nation. But notice verse 21, and this is what makes this covenant or this promise here outstanding and different from the previous ones. This has a time-certain fulfillment. My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So, in 1 year from now, Sarah will have a son. So Abraham's thinking, oh, this is not a 13-year wait this time. This is not just wandering around the desert looking at the stars and the sheep and the goats. This is 1 year from now that Sarah, my precious wife, will have a son. So God finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, who do you think Abraham went and told about this? Sarah. Hey, guess what, hon?
Yes? What did you say?
Well, something like that, of course. I'm just being a little fictitious, but, you know. Oh, by the way, Mr. Neasel turned 96 today. He's the oldest man we have around in our congregations. Mr. Neasel in the Olympia congregation. Today was his 96th birthday, so as usual, he made a cake and brought it for all of us. But Sarah here is pretty old, but Abraham went and told her, God said, this time next year, you're going to have a baby. It's probably one of those things where she hoped it was true, but she wasn't sure. You know, could it possibly be true? But, you know, I don't want to get up hope. It's kind of like when Ed McMahon shows up, knocks, you open the door. He says, Ed McMahon, I got to pay for $5. It's true, but you kind of turns out it's April Fool's, one of your neighbors playing a prank on you, or one of your family members. So that's kind of the way she probably talked about it. Let's go down now to a little bit farther. When did this actually happen? Let's go to chapter 18. Here God actually tells Sarah. This may have been just a few days later. The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So Abraham's sitting down in the tent door next to some trees, and all of a sudden three men appear to him. He lifted up his eyes. Behold, three men were standing by. So you got probably the God of the Old Testament, the YHVH, plus two of his archangels. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. So he's very hospitable. He invited them to stay. Please let a little water be brought. Wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after you pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, well, do as you have said. So they allowed him to bring the water and to be hospitable. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and bake cakes. It doesn't say that Sarah said, well, who do you think you are inviting company home without telling me first? No, she didn't say that. So Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and hastened to prepare it. So this took some time to kill a calf and to build a fire and put it on a spit. You know, we're probably talking 4 to 6 hours here before dinner would be ready. He took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them while they ate. So he stood by and let them eat. He was a very good host. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here in the tent. Now, Sarah, of course, is bending her ear right to the tent. She's kind of like modern-day Mrs. Kravitz. So if you might not know who, anybody here too young doesn't know who Mrs. Kravitz was? Oh, come on, Gil. Some of the younger kids know who Mrs. Kravitz was? You don't know? Curtis doesn't know. No. Well, Mrs. Kravitz was the next-door neighbor of, was it Dream of Jeannie? Wasn't that it? No, Bewitched. Bewitched, that was it. And as Bewitched, was it Barbara Eden? Was Barbara Eden the one to Bewitched or somebody else? Oh, I forget. But anyway, Mrs. Kravitz was a next-door neighbor who was constantly peering through the curtains and listening in on everything going on in the Bewitched household. And, of course, as all these quasi-supernatural things took place, she was trying to figure out what was going on. So here we have Sarah, who's listening through the tent with earnest intents, trying to find out what's going on. So God says, well, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Abraham had probably just told her a day or two earlier, hey, God says you're going to have a son next year. Now, she was listening in the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Therefore, if Sarah laughed within herself, saying, I have grown old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? Now, did she laugh in derision, thinking, no, this couldn't happen? Or did she laugh out of excitement, saying, wow, this could happen? But notice she laughed within herself. She did not laugh out loud, so nobody would have heard her. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I certainly bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So he's asking Sarah, even though she is not in the room, she's listening through the tent, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Up to this point, she probably would have said yes, because she was too old, and she had to have Hagar and try to do things her own way. Notice verse 15, Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. Well, that's sort of half true and half not true. She didn't laugh out loud, so no one heard her. So obviously, God knew she had laughed to herself or within herself. And so he simply said to her, yes, you did laugh. He said, no, but you did laugh. The men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Of course, we all know what happened to Sodom a few days later. By the way, what was the last civic event in Sodom before God destroyed it with fire and brimstone? Anyone remember? It was a gay rights parade. Remember the gay rights parade there in front of Lot's house? So every time I see these gay rights parades on TV, I think about, well, you know, what happened in Sodom when they did that was the next morning, fire and brimstone came down. And so if we keep having the same type of gay rights parades, eventually the same thing's going to happen in our country. But I just think it's interesting. That's the last event that we have recorded in Sodom before they were destroyed. So here Sarai is told she's going to have a baby, a son, in about a year. We don't hear any more about what happens between this and the actual blessed event takes place. Let's go to chapter 21 and verse 1. Now, what happened during these 3 months? It had been 10 years since they crossed the river, came from Ur of the Chaldees over to the land of Canaan. It had been 13 more years after God appeared to Abraham and promised him a son, and they now had a son who was called Ishmael, who was 13 years old. During the inference here, during this three-month period between chapter 18 and chapter 21, my guess is this is the time when Sarah developed some faith. If you look at chapter 20, they went to a place called Gerar, And Abraham once again said that Sarah was his sister. And Sarah went into the custody of Abimelech, who apparently was a God-fearing man. But Sarah, during this time, apparently had some faith that God was going to bless her and take care of her. She doesn't seem to have panicked, doesn't seem to have done anything to save herself. Finally, of course, God caused her to be released, and Abraham prayed to God and healed Abimelech's land. But I'm going to just surmise that during this three-month period of time, Sarah finally came to her senses and said, you know what, God's been promising me a baby for 13 years, and Abraham a descendant for longer than that, and now I know that I'm the one that's going to be the mother and have that child. And so in chapter 21, in verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had said. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Now we don't have any chapters or verses between chapter 18 and 21 that says, Sarah grew in strength and faith, and she said to Abraham, now I know that God is always of his word, and we should never doubt him. None of those things are in here. We don't have any historical affirmation of Sarah learning to have faith in God. All we have is the statement in Hebrews that we started with that said that Sarah became a woman of faith who by faith was able to conceive and then have a child because she believed God, and essentially it was counted to her for righteousness. So in reading her story, it must have taken place during this three-month period of time when she actually grew in faith and became a woman of such stature of faith that she is listed as an example for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Down in verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear me will laugh with me. So she's saying, you know what, God did cause me to laugh, but everybody else will laugh also. Not laugh with derision, but laugh with happiness. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that same day that Isaac was weaned. So it was 400 years after this, of course, that the Israelites came out of Egypt. It was 30 years earlier that Abraham and his wife came out of Ur of the Chaldees. That's just kind of a turning point there in the 400 and 430-year chronology. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 4, because this event of Sarah's life and her using Hagar as a crutch to begin with is used as an example for us by the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. There are some important lessons even for us today, not just about Sarah's lack of faith to begin with, and yet her strong faith later in her life, but as an example for all of us about the two ways of trying to obtain God's kingdom. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22, Paul says, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman, the bondwoman being Hagar, the free woman, obviously, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. In other words, Sarah says, I'm going to work this out on my own. I know what God has promised, and God is taking just too much time. I'm getting impatient, so we're going to work this out like we know we think it should. And, of course, it backfired. And he of the free woman through promise. She had to wait and let God work it out the way God intended to. Now, these things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And, of course, they were to establish their own physical nation there. And it worked temporarily, especially during the time of David and of Solomon. But going back before that, we had the people of Israel who came out because of the bad report of the spies. God said you have to spend 40 years here and die in the wilderness. And, of course, you recall the story. A bunch of them said, hey, we don't want to do that. So they got their own weapons and decided to take the promised land on their own, and they were soundly defeated. So they had their own efforts trying to establish what God had promised them. And, of course, they learned the lesson the hard way that Sarah had learned earlier. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Notice this, it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So Paul is really saying that the established religion in Jerusalem, the Jews, and Paul wrote this probably in the in the late 50s, perhaps, A.D. And, of course, at that time, we still had Annas and Caiaphas as high priests and their family in Jerusalem. The Sadducees and the Pharisees ran the Temple Mount. There were sacrifices being given. The presence of God was never there. The Shekinah glory, the shining presence of God, was never in that temple rebuilt by Herod. But those who were following that religion of Phariseeism were there. And they were going about to seek their own kingdom. In fact, they were in the process of stirring up revolt against the Romans because they wanted to kick the Romans off and have God establish his kingdom now. They misunderstood some of the promises of Isaiah, some that Mr. Ewing read, many others about God's kingdom being established and Israel once again being the dominant nation on the earth and being an example for all sorts of people. They said, hey, God wants that. Let's have it happen right now. So they tried the Hagar method to establish God's kingdom, and they lost. In fact, the Romans came and destroyed them, took away their city, took away their people, and pretty much made their city a pile of rubble. As you probably remember, it was Vespasian who first came with his armies around Jerusalem in about 66 AD and surrounded the city, laid siege to it, and then Nero died, everybody's favorite emperor. And then Vespasian wanted to be emperor, so he took off, went back to Rome, along with Galba and a couple, three other guys. And then we have 67 AD, which is the year of four Roman emperors. They basically all wanted to be emperors, so they kind of fought each other. And finally, Vespasian wins out in late 67 AD. And he sent his son Titus then to finish the job in Jerusalem. So Vespasian's son Titus then became the commander of the armies in Jerusalem, the surrounding Jerusalem. Titus was a young man in his early 20s, but he was also a pretty good fighter, pretty good commander. And in 69 AD, Jerusalem fell, was completely destroyed, and later, of course, a year later, down at Masada in 70 AD, the last remnants of the Jewish revolt was crushed. So these people, trying to establish what they thought was going to be their idea of God's kingdom, using the same methods that Sarah used through Hagar, as I'm going to take things into my own hand, do it myself, they lost. A lesson that all of us have to learn. We cannot take things into our own hands and establish God's promises ourselves. We have to wait. We have to have what's called patience. It's one of the fruits of God's Spirit, and I want a lot of it. I want it right now. That's the old saying. We all want patience, and we want it right now. Well, a lot of us are born without much patience. We have to develop it. We have to ask God to give it to us. God says of the Philadelphian era, you have kept the hour of my patience, and I'll keep you from the time of tribulation that come upon the earth. Then he says, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. In other words, God is giving us the kingdom of God. He's giving us New Jerusalem free. It's a free kingdom. It's free in the sense that it costs us nothing except obedience. It's also free in the sense that it is not under the control of any human or other realm, which is the mother of us all, Jerusalem above, the New Jerusalem coming down, the final bride of Christ is the mother of us all. It is written, rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So the desolate, God's people who never had a kingdom yet, we are scattered, we are of many nations, we don't have any kingdom territory, so to speak, but someday, just in an instant, we're going to have the entire kingdom of God. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. God promised we're going to be born. God promises you a place in the first resurrection. God promises you are going to inherit the kingdom of God. You can have the New Jerusalem as be part of it as your entire inheritance forever. But we have to wait until he says, okay, you got 1 year, or until he works it out. Those 13 years of silence from God may be symbolic of the many, many centuries of God not telling us when the end is going to come. But indeed the end will come, and indeed that promise of God will be fulfilled, and we as Isaac are going to be born as children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Those who are trying to establish their worldly kingdoms will persecute those who live for God's kingdom. It was true back then, and it is true in our time. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her sons, a prophecy about the eventual overthrow of this world's governments and those who are trying to establish their own kingdom, or even those who are trying to establish God's kingdom through their own efforts. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. God's family will not share rulership with those who are not in God's family. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are children, then, of the New Jerusalem. We are children of a much higher calling, of a much higher kingdom than any we can see here on the earth. I want to go over now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because if there is anything we have learned from Sarah, it is that people can grow in faith. People can begin when they first have the knowledge of God, when they first have the knowledge of God's Bible, they can be pretty weak. In fact, all of us began very weak in the faith. But because of God's Spirit and because of seeking that kingdom that is promised and knowing that we are promised to be born just like Isaac, we are heirs of a supernatural birth coming, we can grow in faith. We can grow just like Sarah did, to where someday they can say about us that we did certain things because of the faith that was grounded in us. The church at Thessalonica was Paul's home base of operations in the Macedonian Peninsula. It was the first church established in the area, and as Paul traveled to other areas, the church at Thessalonica supported him with their tithes and their offerings. And he held them up as an example of what churches in the Greek part of the world ought to be. And so we learn here that Paul is kind of writing home, sort of to his home base, to those who to whom he really considered as good examples, strong Christians, and as close brethren. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "Grace to you and peace," this is verse 2, "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly." Now, Sarah's faith grew exceedingly. Others that we know of in the Bible had faith that grew exceedingly. And God shows here these people, these Christians who went before us, had faith that grew exceedingly. Is that a way that we would describe ourselves, looking at ourselves in the mirror in the morning? Is our faith growing exceedingly? Well, the fact that we are here shows that it's growing. Sometimes I think we are all frustrated. It's not growing as fast as it could, but still, with God's help, our faith can be just like the faith of the Thessalonians and can grow exceedingly. "And the love of every one of you abounds towards each other." Their faith was demonstrated by their love, their relationship between one another. "So that we boast ourselves of you among the churches of God." God held the Thessalonians up as an example. You guys ought to be like those in Thessalonica. "For your patience and faith in all persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So the faith that they had was demonstrated by patience during tribulations and persecutions. I guess we could say the same thing about Sarah. You know, having Ishmael grow up in her presence was a trial. It was a difficult time. Growing to be almost 90 years old and not having a child, being barren, was a trial. So the faith of these people was demonstrated by their conduct during persecutions and tribulations. That's what Paul was proud of them for. "Which is obvious evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." So that's evidence that you are worthy of God's kingdom because you suffer for it. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." It's reminding them that God is a God of righteous judgment, and those who were troubling the Thessalonians would someday themselves fall under God's judgment. It says, "To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So that's when the rest is coming. That's when the relief from all tribulation will be here, is when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. "And in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." We mentioned about Sodom and Gomorrah as being examples of God's judgment. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." He really compliments these people on their strengths that they've grown spiritually, their faith, the fact that God had given them, as far as Paul was concerned, a stamp of approval, that the way they conducted their life showed they lived for God's kingdom, and they understood they were children of the promise, not children of this world. "Therefore, we also always pray for you that God would count you worthy of his calling in fulfilling all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." I want to go back over now to Hebrews chapter 11 and kind of look at this again from a slightly different viewpoint. Maybe just reading it the first time and thinking, well, you know, look at all these unfaithful things Sarah did. How could she be called then a woman of faith? Chapter 11 and verse 1 of Hebrews says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the essence. It is what causes us to live the way we live because of the things that we hope for. It is the evidence." People living in faith is the evidence of God's kingdom. People who walk by faith is the strongest evidence that there is a God in heaven that they are obeying and living according to. "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." You know, we're not evolutionists. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth. We believe in Adam and Eve and Noah and all those other things that so many of the critics don't like to believe. "So that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible." The things we see now were not created by something else that was seen, but they were created out of something that is invisible. "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. By faith Enoch," verse 5, "was taken away. He walked with God for 300 years. So we have these examples of faith he talks about. Verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Sarah didn't believe that God would give her a baby to begin with, but she came to believe it very strongly later. And without that faith, it is impossible to please God. When we come to God, we must first believe that he is, and secondly, we must strongly believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And our responsibility, of course, is to be diligent in our seeking of him. "By faith, Noah was divinely warned, and of course, he built a boat. He evidenced his faith by his actions. Verse 8, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive for an inheritance." So he left the house, probably a veritable mansion, that he would have inherited in Ur of the Chaldees, and left and went out and lived in a desert, not knowing where he was going. "He lived in a land as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him." So it doesn't mention Ishmael here. It mentions those who were also heirs of that same promise, who shared a tent with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." That city has foundations. It does not have the superstructure yet. God is building that out of people who will be in the first resurrection. "By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child, so she was healed of her old age. She bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." In that apparently short span of time, of just a few months, she grew to really believe God. She grew to become a lady who judged God faithful and believed what he had promised. Verse 13, "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises." They didn't receive the land. They lived as motel inhabitants, basically. Lived in temporary shelters and tents. The only land Abraham owned was the cave he bought to bury his wife in. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them." They had faith. Those promises are going to come to pass. "They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." The way they live their life in faith declared to everyone that they seek a different homeland. Verse 16, "Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." for us to believe that promise is as important as when Sarah was told, "You shall have a son named Isaac." She had a tough time believing it, at least to a point, then she really did believe it. Hopefully all of us believe with all of our strength and all of our being that there is a city prepared for us. As Jesus Christ said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back to you and give it." You look down in verse 37, in this last section of Hebrews 11, Paul goes to great lengths to show how those who plowed the path before us were scourged, they were imprisoned, says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy for these faithful people to live in, but they did, and they endured to the end. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All these having obtained a good testimony through faith. And that's the purpose of our life today, is to obtain a good testimony from God, where God will say, "This person obeyed me." You know, as Christ said, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." The purpose of life today, purpose of Sarah's life, and yours and mine, is to obtain a good testimony from God. Through faith. We can't do it without faith. Faith is the main tool. And they did, and says they did not receive the promise at that time, but of course it's coming. God having provided something better for us, a promise of something even greater, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we shall be receiving that promise at the same time as others who have lived their life according to the faith. So Sarah really was a lady of faith. Not to begin with, but before her son was born, she believed God, and it was counted unto her for righteousness. No doubt it changed the entire way she lived for the rest of her life. The same is true of us. If we believe God, if we believe He has that city waiting for us, then we'll live our life accordingly. And someday God will also say to us that we believed Him and it was accounted to us for righteousness.